ever catch one of my kids bragging on me behind my back, would you call and leave me a voicemail? See ya. I ran into him a few days later at church, and he was like, hey, got your message. And I said, yep. And he went, yep. And that's all we needed to say. Because I could tell it touched him. But while walking back into the ballroom, a thought hit me. What if my kids were at a Valentine's banquet and they were talking about Lisa's and my marriage? What would I want them to say? What about you? What would you want your kids to say? I mean, if there's one word that comes to your mind, what would you hope that you would overhear your children describing about your marriage? Let's even say 20 years from now. Talk to me. What word and word?
Respectful.
Respectful. What else?
Joy.
What else?
Loving.
What else?
Passionate.
What else? Come on.
Battled through.
Good. What else?
Unity.
What else? Strong. You know what you're doing as you describe it. Whether you articulated it out loud, whether that thought's just on your mind right now, you know what you're doing? You're dreaming. You're daydreaming. And that's a good thing. I think we as adults need to dream more and fantasize far less. There's nothing you can dream about the kinds of things that your marriage could be about that God hasn't dreamed for first. It's not like he's hearing that dream that's even rattling around in your mind and he's going to himself, that's a good one. I never thought of that. No, God in heaven is simply looking at you right now and saying, come on, dream a little bit. I put that dream in you. I'm creating that vision in your heart. Dream a little bit and begin to work with that. Listen, as we begin to dream those dreams, we start to realize that our marriage has a power to shape things that are far, far beyond us. Our marriage may be the story of us, but it is never just about us. In fact, for the couple that thinks it's just about them, that vision is so low that they've lost passion anyway. Remember, marriage, it might not be ultimate, but it does paint or point to a greater reality, an ultimate that's even bigger than us. It begins to paint a picture of God himself. From Genesis to Revelation, God is pleased to see that the word marriage is a metaphor that communicates how he lives and how he loves. And so all of a sudden, we start to realize if we take that seriously and chase that vision, well, our passion will go up because our purpose is just so much higher. So all we want to do is close with just kind of four passions or maybe four blessings that we will enjoy if we will chase seeing a divine portrait painted on an ordinary couple like you and me. And the first one's quite simple, and it's probably no surprise. God himself is glorified. If you live to paint that kind of image with your marriage, God is glorified, which simply means this, in a practical sense, the image of God will actually start to show up or be revealed in us and through us. You know, at every wedding, something is actually born. Well, hopefully not a baby, but something real, something tangible is actually born. This he and this she, they come up to the front before God, before their family, before their friends. They exchange a covenant. And at that moment, God creates something separate. It's called a we. The he and the she come together and they make a we. Now, if every morning that he and she will get up out of bed and start to nurture the we will grow in health. And as the we grows in health, it'll turn around and remake the he and the she. Does that sound like a tongue twister? Because all I'm trying to say is that as you start to paint a divine portrait, you will find two truths happen. God will use your marriage, the we, to change you. And at the same time, he's going to use you to grow and change the marriage. And it's supposed to be that way. We were destined and designed to continue to grow up. And marriage is part of the process he uses to grow us. We saw four children graduate high school, which means on a certain day, right before graduation, they all come home with their senior yearbook. And you've seen those as your kids have walked through those, if you've had them. You begin to take their yearbook, you look through the pictures, and you notice everybody passes the yearbooks around and they sign things to each other, right? They write things to each other. High school graduation yearbooks, they say things like this: "You're so cool, don't ever change." Or, "I just hope you stay the way you are." Now, that's meant to be a compliment. It is not a compliment. If we actually followed that advice, that's a recipe for a train wreck, all right? Lisa and I actually went to high school together, graduated from the same high school. We actually have our high school yearbook still. It says things to both of us like, "Stay the same." Oh my gosh, can you imagine what a curse that is? We're going to take on all these grown-up responsibilities in life, but I'm going to take this little adolescent heart and mind and maturity and try to embrace those? No, that's a recipe for a meltdown at best. We're never meant to stay the same. We're meant to grow. We're meant to change. And God is going to use every tool in his toolbox to get after that good purpose. Why in the world do we think he wouldn't use our marriage as part of that? So we're calling this little weekend seminar, Reframing Marriage, a Divine Portrait. Here's what I wanted to call it. Marriage, see if you like it, God's sneaky little way to crucify you. It's got a ring to it, doesn't it? I mean, you'd buy two tickets, wouldn't you? You'd spend money and time. Yeah, you'd go to something like that, wouldn't you? No, you wouldn't go to something like that. Marriage is God's glorious bait and switch. You thought, I just love this person because we can be exactly who we are together. And we're just going to want to be just, and we're never going to change. And you watch those romance, those chick flick movies, and they say things like, "It's just never going to change. It's always going to be like this." And you go, "Really? That's your definition? No growth? That feels horrible." There are times that God is going to do things in our marriage where it feels like we're having to die to grow up. And you know why that is? We're having to die to grow up. And so it is his sneaky little way to crucify us. There are times that I'll look at my wife and she is easy to live with and a wonderful companion. But there are times I'll say, "Lord, I'm trying to love this woman and it's killing me." And I think if I listen carefully, I'll hear the Holy Spirit say it. "I know, Mark, isn't it great? You came to know me in 1980. I've been trying to kill you since then. I mean, I've used your health at times. I've used trials. I've used your job. I've used circumstances. I've used your kids. Why in the world do you think I would leave my best tool in the toolbox out of the job? I'm going to use your marriage too. But if you'll cooperate with me, if you'll actually go down and die to self, this is the Christian story. Resurrection is always on the heels of death. Something will be raised up in us that looks a whole lot more like Jesus. And that's really what my marriage needed from the very beginning. How about yours? Yeah, if we will choose to paint a divine portrait, God will glorify himself in us, which is another way of saying he's going to show himself off in and through us, which means we will grow and change. Second blessing, the second passion that we'll experience is that we will experience joy and intimacy. So let's go back to that Valentine's banquet several years ago. So that question, think of a couple married longer than 20 years who seem more in love now than they did at the first part of their journey. Lisa, and this is uncharacteristic of her, she spoke first. You know what she said? "Hey, tell him." And I said, "No, honey, you tell him." And she goes, "No, you tell him." And everybody at the table went, "Somebody tell us." And I said, "All right, it's Ward and Vina." We were 22 years old and engaged, looking for a home church in the city that we were living in, Albuquerque, New Mexico. And we went and visited Fellowship Bible Church, Albuquerque, New Mexico, a church that on high attendance Easter Sunday would have 80 people in it. And so we showed up at this church. And by the way, when you show up to a small church filled mostly with older people, you eat really good on Sunday afternoons after church service. And somehow this couple, Ward and Vina, took this incredible interest in Lisa and I. They had been married longer than 60 years. I remember the first weekend we met them, the very first time we visited, they were super friendly to us after the services, and then we watched them kind of walk to the car. Vina was always really frail. She walked on a walker just extremely slowly. It was almost laborious to watch her move. And Ward used to always walk behind her or beside her and put his hand on her small of her back, and he'd always say, "Whoa, Mama, slow down so I can keep up with you." The truth is he was having to slow down to keep up with her. I remember he walked her over to the little handicap spot that they parked their car at that couldn't have been more than 12 feet away from the back door of the church. He opened the door for her, and he took her walker, put it in the back seat, and then eased her in, and as she was sitting down, he pinched her tush. And she cackled and said, "Ward, that's embarrassing." And I don't think she was embarrassed. And he laughed and said, "Couldn't help myself," or something, and went around. And they just kind of had this playfulness that Lisa and I were drawn to as seniors in college. They used to treat us well and feed us good. And one time over a meal, I said, "Ward, how did you and Vina meet?" And he said, "Well, I'll tell you." And she said, "Don't tell him that story," which just meant Ward was going to embellish the story. I never knew all of Ward's stories, like, you know, where they fit in the truth scale, but they were great stories. And he said, "I'll tell you, it was before the Great Depression, and we were students at Baylor University, and we were at the mandatory student revival in the springtime." They scheduled revivals back then to make sure you got them to happen, okay? And so he said, "There we were out in the field, and we had the boys' tents on one side of the field and the girls' tents on the other side of the field, and they set up the outhouses in between." That does tell you how long ago that was. And he said, "In the middle of the night, I had to use the restroom, and I chose to get up and walk on the girls' side of the tents to go to the outhouse just to see if I could admire the view. And there, undressing in the lantern light in a tent, was a young lady. So I just paused and watched the whole show. And then I went back to my tent and I told my roommate that I've just met the woman I'm going to marry. I'm going to spend the rest of the revival finding out her name." And 6 weeks later, we were married. I'm like, "What?" And he goes, "Yeah, and to make matters worse, Baylor had no married student housing back at the time. And so we started our marriage with me living in the boys' dorms and she living in the girls' dorms and us sneaking out to rendezvous whenever we could." And I'm like, "Are you kidding me? You've been married longer than 60 years and the entire thing was birthed out of lust?" Because, like, we wouldn't do a wedding like that in our congregation. I'm telling you, engaged couples, if you came to me and said that's your story, I'd pass you off to another pastor, right? I'm not touching that one. And I said, "Ward, how in the world have you guys made it 60 years? And he was offended. I didn't mean to offend him. He said, "What do you mean? What other choice would we have?" "You just answered my question. That's how you made it that long. You started the journey, you stayed at the journey. The journey was actually the point for you." It wasn't, "Was this thing perfect?" Because they did not have an easy life. They started their marriage in the Great Depression, raised a handful of kids. Life wasn't easy, but they forged something rich and joyful and intimate because they were committed to the process. You see, marriage and even oneness in marriage is a process. We're such an event culture. We live from event to event to event. Oneness is not an event. It's not a product. It's a process that God is building in us as we chase it. Doesn't that sound paradoxical? Chase oneness, and the actual journey itself will produce oneness. Think that oneness is just a destination that you check off or a product that you achieve, and we'll miss oneness. We stay in the hunt, and as we stay in the hunt, we'll change, we'll grow, we'll experience the intimacy of oneness. Listen, some of us came in here last night and you came at a place where you're deeply isolated or even estranged from one another. You didn't get to that place overnight, did you? You won't get back towards oneness overnight. Don't let that discourage you, though. Because if you'll just take a step in the right direction, the step in the right direction produces intimacy itself. It is the journey towards oneness that causes us to experience joy and intimacy. We won't know full and complete oneness until the other side of eternity. And then we'll be so one with each other as members of the body of Christ, there'll be only one marriage we're celebrating. And it's our marriage to Christ the bridegroom. He says there will be no giving in marriage in heaven because there's ultimately one marriage, us intimately united in Christ, and we are so one with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ that we are side by side in that union with Him. So until now and then, we just get up and keep journeying. We keep walking. And as we do, we'll grow closer together. There's a myth that's propagated right now about soulmates. I tell singles all the time in our body that they have a better shot at finding and marrying a leprechaun or a mermaid than they do a soulmate. Soulmates aren't found. Soulmates are cultivated over time. So in 1986, I married a woman who was my best friend. Give us a few decades to chase oneness together, and we've become soulmates. And it happens gradually through commitment to the process. So the first blessing is that God gets a lot of glory from our marriage, but because God is such a sharer of good things, He turns around and gives the second blessing, and that's we experience joy and intimacy. And then that leads to a third blessing, which is He passes that on to another generation. Our children get vision and security. Do you remember Sean at the Valentine's banquet? Do you remember him saying, it's my parents? You know, I wonder if my good friends ever sat them down and gave them a marriage lecture. Did he learn about marital oneness because of parenting lecture number 605? Or did he learn just by watching his parents do life together? You see, our kids learn a profound lesson about marriage and about oneness and about relationships and about intimacy with people by just watching the way we do life. Our marriage has a profound impact on our children. It doesn't mean that our marriage is about our children. I so appreciated the panel and the wisdom they shared about how do they put each other first. So our marriage is not about our children, but our children will grow from watching us chase oneness in our marriage. You know, our four older kids came quickly. We had all four of them in 6 years. Lisa affectionately refers to those early years of our marriage as the blur years. What she means by that is we can't remember them. Now, we're assuming we're there because there's biological DNA evidence on the planet. And there's also photographic evidence on the planet. We just don't remember being there. And in those blur years, we did remember the temptation to think that, you know, we're a married couple because there are children. But that's backwards. No, there are children because we're a married couple first. And sometimes we would have to look at each other in that time we were coming apart. And we had this little weird saying. We would say, we refuse to be the butler and the maid who cohabitate to raise children. We are a married couple first, and we're going to strive for that. It's hard to do because so much time and energy is spent on raising children. We start to think it's actually about our children, but it's not. It's about painting a picture of God and who He is and how He relates to and through one another. You know, paradoxically, a couple who lives with a vision that their marriage is more than about their children, paradoxically, that couple is actually the best blessing to their children. In other words, children are most secure when they realize they're not the point of the relationship. You know, I think a child who grows up in a child-centered home instead of a married-centered home, it's like that statue of Atlas out in front of Rockefeller Center in New York City. Where Atlas is straining under the weight of the world. I think you've got little Josh. Let's say he's 5 years old and he's in kindergarten. And he's straining under the weight of the world knowing that he has to keep mom and dad's happiness and meaning going. That's a lot of pressure for a 5-year-old. I mean, he's in kindergarten. He's just trying to learn to sit still for 7 hours in a day. He's trying to learn how to do phonics, and phonics is spelled with a P-H, and that doesn't make sense to him. And then he realizes he's got to come home and make sure that he is the root of the meaning for mom and dad, because they can't seem to get on the same page, and so he's got to be the thing that holds them together. Kids grow up very insecure that way. See, kids really don't grow up secure simply because we dote on them. They grow up secure because they know they can rest on the rock of our relationship, and that we will turn around and take that rock and point them to the sun himself that we can orbit around. See, our kids need to know that they're not the point. Because, by the way, passion follows purpose for them too. So they need to have a higher purpose for life so they can actually enjoy the high passion that God has for them. The blessings of living to paint a divine portrait, God gets a lot of glory. He shares that glory with us, and we get joy and intimacy. And then he turns around and passes that down to one more generation. And our kids, they get vision and they get security. And then God says, I'm so good, I'm going to take that even one step further. We're going to go bigger with this whole plan. And the fourth blessing is that the world gets a glimpse of Jesus. The world gets to see the goodness of Jesus' power and his redemption and his love and his joy. You see, a man showing off Jesus through his masculinity and a woman showing off Jesus through the strength of her femininity, and those two coming together to show a covenant commitment kind of love, that's really compelling stuff. Really compelling stuff. So your marriage may be one of your best visual aids of the gospel. It's so attractive and so desperately needed to the world around us. And not only that, as our marriage goes, so goes our home, right? And as our home goes, so go our churches. And as our churches go, so go our community. And as our community goes, so goes our culture. So maybe there's more at stake in this little relationship at home than we ever thought possible. Maybe God sees the ripple effects that are far bigger than just the rock that hits the pond. The gospel working in our homes gives credibility to the gospel that can work in our world. And so our marriage is both a platform for ministry, but also a vehicle that God will use to minister to others. Didn't you see that in the panel? Didn't you want to spend time with the couples that were up here? I do. Because you know you could learn from them. You know you'd want to be around them. And so it is as people look at your lives as well. What a vehicle, what a platform for the gospel. One of the great things about passion following purpose is that every couple gets to enjoy a joint mission. Maybe we call it this, a commission, a great commission of being on a journey with God's larger purposes and plan. So what's at stake? I mean, think about it. You can't get more ordinary and average than Lisa and I. Our little tiny life, living on our little tiny street, in our little tiny corner of the world, in a little tiny state, in a little tiny country, in a great big world. And God wants to take the smallness of that little couple, and he wants to glorify himself through them. And then he wants to share his joy and intimacy with them. And then he wants to replicate that out to one more generation through their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And if that's not a big enough vision, he says, I actually want to use them in the world in which I put them. There's a lot at stake in our marriage, isn't there? A whole lot at stake. Way more than just my individual happiness. And the paradox of God is, he says, Mark, if you'll live like there's more than your happiness at stake, I'll make you truly happy. If you'll desire something more than your own gratification, I'll give you desires that are bigger than you can ever dream. If we live for something greater than our marriage, we will have a great marriage. We really will. So whatever stage your marriage is at today, whether you're rookie or veteran, whether you're stagnant or fresh, whether you're healthy or healing right now, could we have one thing in common? Just one. Let's make our marriages a good picture of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we can't imagine anything better and bigger and sweeter than knowing you more intimately and then showing you off to others. How and why you would choose to use this common, ordinary relationship called marriage is a grace. So now, since you've already given grace, and since your word tells us that you love to give grace upon grace, would you add to that gift of marriage the gift of your power and the gift of your strength and the gift of your spirit to grow us up and change us? And then would you add the gift of using us? And then, Jesus, would you add the gift of a legacy that goes generations beyond us? I pray this for my household. I pray this for every household in the room. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we all pray. Amen.